Really appreciate those that give opening and closing prayers as services, and it is I think most of the speakers will agree that the opening prayer is very important, especially if you have certain things on your mind, and I certainly appreciate today's opening prayer, and you'll see as we go forward with the sermon today. Brethren, Satan has a tremendous effect on our society. And we know that quite clearly. Those of us that have been in the church for any length of time realize that Satan is our adversary and he has a mission. And his mission is to thwart whatever God wants us to be doing. He wants to drive a wedge. He wants to get us off guard. He wants to get us off track. And he is continually convincing people that what is right is wrong. And what is wrong is right. He's determined to turn things upside down. He is at war with everything that God tells us to hold in high esteem. He's at war with us. He's at war with mankind in general. He wants to destroy marriage. He wants to destroy our family structure. And he wants, most importantly, to destroy us. To destroy us and our potential. And our potential, of course, is being in the family of God. So we need to be aware of what the prince of the power of the air is up to. One of the most effective broadcasts that Satan uses has to do with sex. He is promoting and broadcasting a perverted view of a very sacred thing that God has created. And he has been very successful in his attempt to totally pollute the minds of human beings. And for the most part these days, he faces very little resistance to this perverted broadcast that he sends continually, day and night, in every media that we can imagine. We live in a society that is obsessed with sex. Not that it's bad. We know it's not bad. It's good. God created it. He created it for man. Today's view is excessive. It's perverted. It's unnatural. And it's no longer looked upon with the sanctity and respect that it was intended to have by the Creator God. Just take a look at movies, television, video games, the internet, radio, the magazines at the grocery store. I was waiting to get a haircut the other day. I picked up a magazine. I didn't care what magazine it was. I just picked one up. I think it was a sports magazine. And I started reading through and I go, what is this? You know, is this Playboy? You know, is it some men's magazine that, you know, very explicitly talking about very perverted things? And speaking of those magazines and the grocery stores and the barbershop or whatever, you know, everything's about who's hot, who's not, what women really want, what men really want. And even some of our respectable internet news sources, like, I don't want to mention them, but you know who they are. You know, they've got these teasers in there, you know, this and that, pictures of this and sexy this and all that kind of stuff. And they're luring us with provocative articles and pictures and statements. Is that what God intended? Is that what God really intended? And is Satan's war against us and against mankind. Using that tool, is it effective? I think it's extremely effective. Extremely effective. So much so that there's nothing left unturned anymore. Nothing left unturned. So the question shouldn't be, what do women really want or what do men really want, but what does God really want? What does He really want us to understand when it comes to sex? So I have 2 points in this sermon, and if you want a title for this sermon, it actually takes the opposite approach. It says, what Satan doesn't want you to know about sex. That's the title of the sermon. What Satan doesn't want you to know. Point number one. What Satan doesn't want you to know about sex. Human reproduction pictures the process of spiritual salvation. Human reproduction pictures the process of spiritual salvation. I recall in years gone by, especially the early years when we started attending church, my wife and I, this topic was talked about a lot. This topic was talked about a lot. About this analogy between human reproduction and God reproducing His kind. So I'd like to review some of that today. Most everyone is familiar with it. When we talk about the word conception, that's the union of the sperm and the egg cell, and they become this another single cell, which is amazing in itself, and that's called a zygote. And that zygote starts to divide, and it starts to mature, and it starts to grow. And after the process of time, it becomes ready for birth. And it actually becomes a person. I refer to it as it. But it actually becomes a person. And that person is born into this world. And through a complex sequence of chemical interactions, those two cells become one cell, and life begins. Conception. It is evidence of intelligent and masterful design. Both of those things. Not just, they talk about intelligent design, but it's masterful. It's perfect. God created it. So when the zygote starts to grow, starts to divide, starts to multiply itself, it starts taking on the attributes of the physical person as well as the spirit in man. It begins that early. There was an article written not too long ago about what happens when conception occurs. What happens within that cell, within that zygote? And there's actually light given off at that time. This article was originally written in the Telegraph of London. It says, scientists witness flash of light during conception. And of course, these are scientists that are doing the in vitro fertilization, and they have this stuff examinable, and they can take pictures and so forth. It says, for the first time, researchers have witnessed the exact moment conception occurs and have recorded the ensuing explosion of sparks that form when the sperm meets the egg. The Telegraph reported that scientists had previously captured the moment in animals, but this was the first time it was recorded using human egg and sperm. Quoting one of the scientists, it was remarkable, senior co-author Teresa Woodruff, director of Women's Health Research Institute and chief of the Division of Obstetrics and Gynecology at Northwestern University, Chicago. We discovered the zinc spark just 5 years ago in a mouse. And to see zinc radiate out from a burst from each human egg was breathtaking. It was breathtaking. So yet another scientific observation that's unexplainable. And it all shows the power and the wisdom and the mastery of our great Creator. All we can do as scientists and doctors and so forth is to observe nature. We make a feeble attempt to try to explain exactly how it works. Because God, His Spirit moved upon things to make them happen. And they can't explain Spirit. They just can't explain the Spirit. So after this gestation period of growing in the woman's womb, then the baby is ready to be born. And they call this parturition, the act of giving birth. It's amazing. It's an amazing process, and there's lots of things going on during that time too. Right, ladies? I've had the honor of witnessing the birth of my children, and most of my grandchildren. Words don't describe it. Words do not describe what's going on. Amazing are some of the words you think of. Wonderful. Awesome. Those are some words, but they don't fully describe it. But this process of conception and gestation and parturition, that's amazing. And that process is what God uses as an analogy of how He works with us and how He creates a spirit being. We can turn to Psalm 139 just as a reference for what David wrote about this process of being born, this process of developing in the mother's womb. Psalm 139 verse 13. We're very familiar with this scripture. It says, "For you have formed my inward parts." You created me. You created everything about me. You covered me, and the word is also translated woven. You wove me together in my mother's womb. I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. That means that there is an awe associated with that creation. David is saying, I have a respect for what is going on there. I don't fully understand it. And we can say the same, brethren. But it is awesome what you do, how you create human beings and animals for that matter when it comes to the physical aspect. Marvelous are your works, and that my soul knows very well. My frame was not hidden from you. He's talking about his bone structure. It was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Your eyes saw my substance being yet unformed. So David, in his words, was describing what was happening within his mother. We turn to Genesis 1 and verse 26. We see what God was intending to do with man. Genesis 1 and verse 26. His plan was to reproduce the God kind. Earlier in Genesis, he talks about reproducing the animals after their kind. Now he's talking about, in verse 26, God said, "Let us make man in our image." That is the image of God. "According to our likeness, let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over the cattle, over all the earth, and over the every creeping thing that is on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, made male and female, he created him. We are different than animals. We can think. We can create. We can make qualitative decisions. There are some really smart animals out there, and they can be trained to do some pretty amazing things. And they have some built-in instinct, too. But making qualitative decisions and having meaningful emotional relationships is what distinguishes us. And the ability to be creative in our thoughts. There is a difference between an animal and a man. And in verse 28, God said, "Then God blessed them, and God said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it.'" Fill the earth and subdue it. Now, his intent was for that physical creation to eventually become a spiritual creation. Learn the ways of God, apply the ways of God, accept God as your master. And become a spirit being. That was the intent. So what is the key to understanding the analogy of a spiritual birth and a physical birth? We often turn to the scripture in John. John chapter 3 and verse 1. John chapter 3 and verse 1. It says there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." So Nicodemus, one of the Pharisees, recognized the power, recognized the authority of Jesus Christ. And Jesus answered him and said, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." So this puzzled Nicodemus. He said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" And Jesus answered, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and of spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh." It's like we are. Just like we were physically born. "But that which is born of the spirit is spirit." So what does it mean to be born of the spirit? In verse 7 it says, "Do not marvel that I said you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound, but cannot tell where it is from, from where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." So he's trying to say it's like the wind. It's not something you can physically touch or see. So this concept of being born again, which has been misunderstood and misused by many people, many Christians. And that, back years ago, that was the focus of the church. They talked about this a lot because it was all, "Hey, are you born again?" And of course, we in the church would say, "Well, no." "Well, what do you mean you're not born again? You gotta be born again if you want to inherit the kingdom." So the church went to great lengths to explain this, and we'll cover it right now. The key is in the word "born." In verse 4, the word "ganao," it means to procreate. It means of the Father, to beget, to bring forth, to conceive. It doesn't physically mean to be born out of the womb, that parturition. It means the conception. It means begotten. And the word "again" is the word "anothen," A-N-O-T-H-E-N, in the Greek. It means from above, or from the beginning, or the originator, God. So, to be begotten by God. We must be begotten by God in order to inherit the kingdom. And our birth occurs when we become spirit. Then we will be born again. So Christ is explaining that there is a process. There's a process where you are begotten and then you grow, just like a zygote begins to grow and becomes a fetus, and that fetus grows within the mother, and then eventually there will be a birth. And so that pattern was fashioned after the pattern that God intended, the pattern of spiritual growth. Begotten from above is really saying being begotten by God. Now in the Old Testament, there's a word begotten or begat or bear, and it's yalad, Y-A-L-A-D. And the same word, yalad, is sometimes rendered begat and sometimes rendered bear. When it's talking about a man, it says so-and-so begat so-and-so. When it's talking about a woman, so-and-so bear the child. So that's the slight comparison to the Old Testament versus the New Testament in the use of the word begotten. Nicodemus did not comprehend the spiritual, neither did most of the Pharisees. And we probably could say all of the Pharisees. Jesus Christ was talking about to be a spiritual birth, not a second birth. I do want to quote from one of our articles. I do want to quote from the book written by Mr. Herbert Armstrong, copyright 1985, Mystery of the Ages, where he talks about this event, talks about this scriptures. He said that the Pharisees knew about water baptism. They had used it for years in converting Gentile proselytes to Judaism. So we're going to get a little bit more into that as we go along. The time of being begotten spiritually has to do with our baptism and the laying on of hands. But Mr. Armstrong says that the Pharisees knew about this water baptism. They knew of John the Baptist, a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins, which is the beginning. Jesus' meaning should have been plain to Nicodemus, that water baptism was the initiatory rite preparatory for the start of being born of the Spirit. Jesus made it doubly plain when he said, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. And the flesh, of course, coming from the ground, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit, no longer human, but those composed of spirit, immortal, no longer composed of matter. And we're still a matter. We're not born of the Spirit yet. Marvel not that I said to you, you must be born again. Then Jesus compared one born again to invisible wind, invisible to the human eye. The wind blows where it wills, and you will hear the sound of it, but you do not know where it comes or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. But Nicodemus did not understand the plainness of speech, nor do the religious leaders of today. But we understand it. We understand it. And this knowledge is valuable. This knowledge is, you can't put a price on it. It's amazing. So we are begotten by the Father, when we receive the Holy Spirit through the laying on of hands at our baptism. That's whenever, quote, conception occurs. It's a miracle, just like it is in the physical. It's a miracle in the spiritual. And at that point, we have the potential. Like with a human, at that point, approximately 40 weeks later, a baby's going to be born. And at that point, spiritually, when we receive the Holy Spirit through the laying on of hands, there's going to be a point in time where there's going to be a spiritual birth, if nothing drastic happens in the meantime. So that amazing analogy, that amazing comparison, is here in the Bible. And if you read the Bible with that in mind, you'll notice lots of references to it. Lots and lots and lots of references to it. I'll just reference Romans 8 and verse 16. It says, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. So that Spirit of God actually comes inside, and that Spirit now dwells in us. And it commingles with our human spirit. That ability to create, that ability to make decisions, that ability to have emotional relationships with other people, have an emotional relationship with our God. It works with that spirit. And you could say it becomes complete. You know, Mr. Armstrong used to say that we are incomplete with this human spirit. So we need this other spirit in order to be complete, in order to have a spiritual future. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians 2. 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 9. 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 9, talking about this spirit. It says, but it is written, eye have not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man, the things which God has prepared for those who love him. And so for whatever reason, God called us. He made the selection, and he decided that he was going to work with us, and he was going to make possible that we are begotten by that Spirit. It says, but God has revealed them to us through his Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of man except the Spirit in man? We've talked about that, the Spirit in man, which is in him. Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. We don't understand this stuff because of the Spirit in man. We understand these things because of the Spirit of God in us, giving us that understanding of those things that are spiritual. God performed a miracle in our minds. First of all, he led us to the acceptance of his ways in our life. He led us to the point where we want to submit to his way of life. We came to the decision of being baptized, which is an outward show of our inward conversion. And then to receive the Holy Spirit through the laying on of hands. And that pictures God's Spirit commingling with our human spirit and forming something new, like that zygote. Didn't exist before. It didn't exist before the sperm and the egg united. But it does now. And that zygote, that spiritual zygote, can develop eventually into a spirit-born person. A spirit-born entity, if you will. So once begotten, and once that zygote formed, and we could start talking about growth. You know, once we're baptized and receive God's Spirit, then God expects us to grow. You know, within the mother, there is protection for the baby. And there's nurturing, and nurturing just means anything that promotes growth. Anything, which is physical well-being, you know, eating right, you know, trying to take stress out of your life, trying to exercise, anything that promotes growth. And most mothers take it quite seriously, and they change their habits, they change their ways, they just get on a health kick, and you know the whole story. It's because they want that growth to be perfect and they want it to mature on schedule, if you will. And they want a healthy baby. And as the baby receives this nourishment, receives this food, receives this care, there's a transformation that occurs. You know, organs start forming. You know, they start, the blood starts pumping. They start to hear. They can recognize the voice of their mother. All of these amazing things that we just can't explain start happening. I just have a few little facts here. On day 22, there's a heartbeat. 22 days. There's a heartbeat that we can detect. It might quite possibly be there earlier. As I said earlier, we can only observe certain much in whatever our technology allows us to observe. In week 3, the backbone, spinal column, nervous system develops. The liver, kidneys, and intestines take shape. In week 6, the brain waves can be detected. Fingernails begin to form. Week 10, they're breathing this amniotic fluid. In week 20, baby can recognize mother's voice. And at that point, they're nearly mature. They just have some, you know, fine tuning to do it after that point. Many babies are now delivered that are, you know, 21, 22 weeks and they survive. They're almost there. I think it's kind of interesting that whenever a baby's born, usually, you know, the father or the mother says, well, we counted the toes and the fingers. God knows how many hairs are on our head. You know? He knows much, much more about us. He counts chromosomes. He counts everything. And all we can do is just sit back and just say, awesome, marvelous, wonderful. So the growth within the mother's body can be compared to the growth of that spiritual zygote within its mother. And its mother is the church, the body of Christ. I'll just reference 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 13. It says, for by one spirit we were all baptized into one body. So when we are baptized, we're immersed into the body of Christ. We are actually put into the body of Christ, which is the church. Whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into one spirit. That one spirit, that one power, the power of God, the God family. The church is our spiritual mother. Let's turn to Hebrews 12. Hebrews 12 and verse 22. Hebrews 12 and verse 22. It says, but you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, church, the called out ones, the congregation of the firstborn who are registered in heaven. To God, the judge of all, to the spirits are just men made perfect. So this church of the firstborn is us. It's those ones that were begotten by God's Spirit and have the potential to become children, spiritual children, in the God family. In Galatians 4 and verse 26, I'll reference that one also. It says, but the Jerusalem above is free, which is the mother of us all. So this Jerusalem, the heavenly Jerusalem, as it's referred to in Hebrews 12:22, is this Jerusalem, the mother of us all. Symbolic. It's symbolic. If we turn to Ephesians 4 and verse 11. Ephesians 4 and verse 11. We read that it talks about the church, about this spiritual mother. It says, and he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, for the good of the body of Christ. These were selected to be teachers and servants. Till we all come to the unity of faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure and stature and fullness of Christ. That's a pretty high bar for that mother to deliver. Creating an environment where that can happen. Continuing in verse 14, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness by which they lie in wait to deceive. So the church also protects us from the bad influences that can come along. In verse 15, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things. That is, mature in all things into him who is the head, Christ. So that's the goal. That's the point. The stature and fullness of Christ, the head, Jesus Christ. That's what the church environment is supposed to promote in this growth process of these spirit begotten children of God. Very lofty goals, considering we're all human. And we're subject to making mistakes. We're subject to falling. We're subject to getting bad influences from Satan, the attacker, the accuser. And in verse 16 it says, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causing growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. So, you know, this factor of love, love has to be dominant in this mother. And this mother needs to be looking out for the welfare of every member. Every member of that body. So we see in reading through Ephesians 4, 11 through 16, that this spiritual mother has a lot of responsibility. A lot of responsibility. Creating that environment for growth to occur. Just like the physical mother, creating that environment in her body that baby is going to grow and be healthy. Now there's some things that are beyond the control of the mother. Environmental things and different things that can occur. But there is a genuine effort to help deliver a very healthy baby. And likewise, the church has to make effort so that this environment is there, conducive for growth of our spiritual life. It's been said that the church is preparing a people. And that's the charter, preparing a people. For what? For the kingdom of God. To be representatives of that kingdom in the world tomorrow. To spread the joy and the knowledge of God's great plan for all humans when they're all resurrected at the very end. And wondering what happened. Where was I? What happened? What is the truth? We will be part of preaching the truth in the world tomorrow. So we talked about being begotten. We talked a little bit about growing within the body. Now let's talk about the actual giving of birth. You know, the time. You know, oh, it's time. It's 40 weeks. You know, I'm a week early. I'm a week late. I'm a week whatever. Yeah. There's a lot going on. There's a lot of anticipation. There's a lot of anxiety. There is stress. And a lot going on when that baby finally comes. You know? When our first was born, you know, I learned about this, you know, the baby does this rotation out. I go, what? What? A rotation? But then once you start looking at the physics, you go, yeah, I get that. I get that. It's an amazing creator created that. And like I said earlier, the words, we can't, indescribable. But certain words come to mind, like amazing, wonderful, marvelous, awesome, unbelievable. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15, and we'll read about that spiritual birth. And again, it's just an outline. This 1 Corinthians 15 is just an outline of what's going to happen. What about all the details associated with this, these events described in 1 Corinthians 15? 1 Corinthians 15, verse 50. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. That's exactly what Jesus Christ said. Nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. A spiritual birth. Completely from physical to spiritual. That is when we will be born again. Born again. The environment will be different. That is the culmination of our spiritual begettal and the growth, and at the end, the baby gets delivered. And like I said, there's a lot going on in these scriptures here. Lots of details are going to occur. Just like in the physical sense, there's a lot of things going on in those last hours of being pregnant and delivering, heart rates, hormones, you know, this and that. When the baby is born, you know, it's not breathing air yet. It starts to breathe air. It's, everything starts working on its own, if you will, outside of the mother. Has life of itself, not life supplied by the mother. There's lots of analogies there. And that's why I feel it's so important that we need to talk about this stuff from time to time. Because I know it's been years since I've heard anything like this from a sermon. But it used to be a routine years ago. So, Romans 8, verse 15. And I have 15 minutes for the second point. But we're still on the first point. Romans 8 and verse 15. Romans 8:15. It says, for you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, or Father, Daddy. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And we can call ourselves children of God, begotten children of God at this point. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. You know, Christ was the first of the first fruits. We have the potential of being the first fruits. Verse 18, for I consider that the suffering of this present time are not worthy to be compared to the glory which shall be revealed in us. You know, it's just this anticipation of what is going to happen, this anticipation of what we're going to be, is going to be revealed in us. Verse 19, for the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly awaits for the revealing of the sons of God. You know, the angels are waiting for this to happen. They see God in His plan, and they see Him working with us and growing, and they are anxious to see it come to pass, just like we are. And dropping down to verse 22, for we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs until now. It's like this woman about ready to give birth. Not only they, but we also, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves, groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. We are eagerly awaiting it. We pray thy kingdom come. And thy kingdom come means that this is going to happen. And just another comment on verse 29 and 30. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. That was the Son. And then in verse 30, moreover, whom he predestined, that is, impregnated upon baptism and receiving the Holy Spirit, a period of time later, there's going to be a birth. That's what's predestined. And he's talking about us, brethren, those he called, those he justified, and those he will glorify. Amazing? Marvelous? Wonderful? Awesome? Those are the words that will describe it then too. So we will be born again at the resurrection to spiritual life. It is our hope. Christ was the firstborn of many brethren. We hope to be the first fruits. And that same Spirit that raised Christ from the dead will also raise us to spiritual life. So that was point number one. Now point number two. It'll go a lot faster. What Satan doesn't want you to know about sex? Well, the second thing he doesn't want you to know about it, you know, besides, that it pictures God's plan for us, is that marriage and sex were instituted by God to help us understand real love. To help us understand real love, real commitment, and a better understanding of our relationship with God. He instituted marriage and sex to help us understand real love, commitment, and a better understanding of a relationship with Him. Kind of a long-winded thing, but you'll get what I'm talking about when I read a couple of scriptures here. The physical creation was for man. You know, all of the events of what we call the week of creation, creation week, was all for the pinnacle of God's creation, which was man and his potential. But after Adam was created, God knew that he was alone. There was no one after his kind. So he took the rib from Adam and made a helper, a helpmeet for him. Let's go to verse 21 of Genesis 2. Genesis 2, verse 21. And God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up his flesh in its place. Then the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. And Adam said, This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. And verse 24, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and will be joined to his wife. Before, Eve was referred to as a woman. And in verse 24, she's referred to as a wife, which signifies a relationship, which signifies a role that God has ordained for man and woman, husband and wife. So there's more to it than just the physical, which is what Satan tries to spread. It's all about feeling good and physical. No, there's a relationship. And the relationship is between a man, a woman, a husband, a wife. So this title right here, wife, implies marriage. And in verse 25 it says, and they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. There's nothing to be ashamed of within the confines of marriage. Marriage is a natural union and a divine institution ordained by God. He gave husband and wife creative minds and the ability to make decisions and develop plans and work on those plans. All of those attributes of a human that an animal doesn't have, God wants us to use those in our marriage, express ourselves in our marriage, being creative, making decisions based on, you know, quality. Decisions and relationships based on emotions. So God created sex as a sacred bond between the husband and wife because it's restricted. It's restricted to those two. Not to be shared, not to be sold, not to be exploited. It's sacred to God. It's right up there with sharing hopes, dreams, beliefs, and children. Let's go to Matthew 19. Matthew 19 and verse 3. Matthew 19 and verse 3, it says the Pharisees also came to him, which is Jesus, testing him and saying to him, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason? And Jesus said, have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female? And said, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then they are no longer two, but one. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate. So he's basically telling them, hey, you know, just like the sperm and the egg, they were separate and they become this zygote. Guess what? It's kind of the same thing with a man and a woman. When they're two, they're one. They don't separate for no good reason. There has to be a pretty good reason for them to separate. It's a sacred bond. And contrary to popular belief, our bodies are not our own. Our bodies belong first and foremost to God. But once that union is made, our bodies belong to each other as far as man and woman, husband and wife are concerned. The modern view is that it's my body, I can do what I want. But no, God has a different way. He has the right way of looking at it. If we go to Ephesians 5, and just kind of reference a few things here in Ephesians 5, which is read at the marriage ceremony. Ephesians 5, verse 22, talks about wives submitting to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, Christ is the head of the church. And he is the savior of the body. A lot of responsibility on the husband here. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands. Husbands, love your wife. Just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. So there, it ups the ante on the husband. You know, again, being an example, loving their wives. And in verse 28, so husbands ought to love your own wives as their own bodies. For he who loves his wife loves himself. So there, it's comparing the body. You know, you love your own body, your wife is your own body. Wife loves the husband as her own body also. Because you are one. You are one. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. It says, flee sexual immorality. Every sin that man does is outside the body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. So this is an interesting sin here. You're sinning against your own body. Why? Because you're one with your wife. And when you use what's hers outside of marriage, you're sinning against her. It's not your own, as he says here. In verse, he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit? Again, that's where this spirit dwells, where that begotten, you know, spiritual begotten person occurs within you, whom you have from God. And you are not your own. We are no longer in charge, as if we were from the beginning. Maybe we might have thought we were. But once we commit to God's way of life, are baptized, receive the Holy Spirit, we are no longer in charge. God is in charge. And we are to do everything we can to conform to what he expects from us. In verse 20, for you are bought at a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. So Satan doesn't want us to understand this. He wants us to think that, oh, well, you know, marriage is just something people do. But God wants us to understand that marriage demonstrates a relationship and shows a relationship between Christ and the church, shows a relationship of a loving father being concerned about his wife, his children. So marriage and family teach us about God's character, about responsibility, about roles, about respect, about submission, about love. So in conclusion, what Satan doesn't want you to know about sex. Point number one, human reproduction pictures the process of spiritual salvation. That was the first point we covered. Conception, gestation, and birth. Being begotten or fathered by God through the power of the Spirit and being placed into the protection of the mother, the church. Where we can be nurtured and we can grow to maturity in the faith. All of that preparation, all of that growth is in preparation for the birth. The birth into the family of God. In full spirituality. This is when we will be truly born again, when we are changed from physical to spiritual. Point number two, what else doesn't Satan want you to know about sex? Marriage and sex were instituted by God to help us understand real love, commitment, and a better understanding of our relationship with Him and each other, for that matter. Our relationship with God is the most important relationship that we can have. But second to that is our relationship with our spouse and our relationship with each other, by extension, if you're not married. We have an uphill battle. We have an adversary who wants to turn the world upside down, and he's doing a pretty good job of it. So we need to be on our guard, and we need to keep these truths in our mind all the time. Our goal, to be born again in the future. So let's stay close to God. Let's stay close to each other. And we should never forsake the assembling of ourselves together, people of like mind getting together, discussing the ways of God, discussing these things, you know, how to be more effective as husband and wife, maybe helping those that are just now starting their marriage, starting their lives. So let us do our best with God's help to keep our world on a straight and narrow and not let our world get turned upside down.